Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read just two verses this morning, verses 20 and 21, the final two verses of 2 Corinthians 5. Our focus is going to be exclusively on verse 21, the final verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we turn our attention here this morning as we've been making our way in the month of October through a series on the solas of the Reformation. This morning we're going to be looking at the subject of solus Christus, Christ alone. And then, the Lord willing, this evening our intern Austin Reed will be concluding the series as we look at that wonderful subject of soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And I believe he'll be preaching from Revelation 4 and 5 tonight. So it should be a wonderful conclusion to this beautiful series that brings us back to the heart of the Reformation, the doctrines of grace. This morning we're at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and the doctrine of Christ alone. We give our attention then to God's own word, reading 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, but focusing on verse 21. What you're about to hear is the word of the living God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Tuesday marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was really all about a person and his work. Boys and girls, maybe you're thinking at this point that the Reformation was all about Martin Luther and his work of nailing the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. While Luther certainly played a central role in the Reformation is really not about him. And it's not about his work. The Reformation is really all about Jesus and his work. It's about the life he lived and the death he died. It's about the recovery of the gospel of what he has done. It's about what he has done for sinners to make us right with God. And so this morning we come to that great slogan of the Reformation, Solus Christus, Christ alone. And in many respects, as we have been making our way through the solas of the Reformation, we've been leading up to this very point. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. We learn there that the Scriptures are all about Christ. Him, the Scriptures proclaim. Sola Fide, by faith alone. We learn that faith has an object, and faith lays hold of Christ and of Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. We learn there that all the grace that we receive from God is only in and through Christ. And so we've been leading up to this great slogan of the Reformation, then, Solus Christus, Christ alone. This great truth was recovered in the time of the Protestant Reformation. And it needed to be recovered because in the Middle Ages, in the medieval church, the church was increasingly taking its eyes off from Jesus and increasingly putting its eyes upon man. The center of the church's life and practice was the Pope, was Mary, the saints, a focus on doing works of penance and good works to make oneself right with God. Luther would call the theology of the medieval church a theology of glory. A theology in which man seeks to ascend to God and make his way up to God by an elaborate system of works and penance and merit and praying to saints and praying to Mary. And Luther said what is needed is not a theology of glory in which man ascends to God, but what is needed is a theology of the cross in which God descends to man. And of course, it is in Christ that God has done just that. Luther once said, "The cross alone is our theology." And here he was simply echoing the Apostle Paul. Look at our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here is a theology of the cross. Here is a theology of God descending to save sinners. Here is a theology that keeps our eyes on Jesus. Here is a theology that gives life to sinners. Look at the way Paul begins. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." I love the way it reads in the original word order. It literally says, "The not knowing sin one, for us sin he made." The not knowing sin one, for us sin he made. And so Paul begins this text by pointing us to this not knowing sin one. And of course, he is referring here to Jesus Christ. And the thing Paul wants to emphasize at the beginning of the text is that Jesus did not know sin. He was entirely and completely sinless. He didn't share in Adam's sin. He was not tainted in any way by original sin. He was not and is not in Adam. Neither did he ever commit any actual sins, no sins of commission, no sins of omission. He never sinned in what he did. He never sinned in what he left undone. He was entirely, absolutely, perfectly, completely sinless. He knew not sin, Paul says. There was no intimacy with sin, no familiarity with sin, no closeness with sin. He could not be further separated from sin. And yet this not knowing sin one, this one who could not be further separated from sin, he did something for us. If the first thing Paul wishes to emphasize in our text about Jesus is that he is the not knowing sin one, the second thing Paul wishes to emphasize in our text is that this Jesus, this not knowing sin one, is for us. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation, as we hope to see on Tuesday night, one of the great recoveries of the Reformation, one of the things that drove Luther in his ministry was to communicate to the people once again that which they had not heard for so long, that God is a God who is for sinners. And here Paul is telling us that very thing. This not knowing sin one, this one who could not be further separated from sin, is for us. And there is sweetness in those words, and there is grace in those words, for who are we by nature but enemies of God? We might even put it like this. All that Jesus is not in terms of sin, we are in terms of sin. If he could not be further separated from sin, we cannot be closer to it. By nature, we are in Adam. By nature, we are tainted by original sin. We commit actual sins. We commit sins of commission, sins of omission. You look over your life in the past week. You look over your life this morning. Sin affects everything we do. It affects everything we are. We know sin. We're intimate with it. We have fellowship with it. We are familiar with it. We're close to it. By nature, we could not be closer. We are sinners by nature. And yet here's the remarkable thing. This Jesus, this not knowing sin one, who could not be further separated from sin, this Jesus has done something for us who could not be closer to sin. He is so much for us, so much on our side, that he was made sin for us. Now, it's not that Jesus became a sinner, that he actually committed sin or had a sinful nature. It is rather that he bore the guilt of our sin for us. But you see how close Paul wants to communicate it here. The very thing from which he could not be further separate is the thing that he was made. Bearing our guilt, bearing our sin. Our sins were imputed to him. They were reckoned to his account. They were placed upon him. In our place, condemned, he stood. And notice, it is God who made him sin for us. It's not that the Father and the Son are working at cross purposes with one another. It's not as though the Son had to die in order to win the Father's love for us. Jesus didn't die on the cross to win the Father's love for us. He died on the cross because of the Father's love for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ stood in our place as our substitute. He died the death we deserved to die. You want to see what your sins deserve? Look at the cross. Look at the wrath of God being poured out upon him. That's the place you and I deserve. That's where Jesus went. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. He paid it in full. By his stripes we are healed. He stood in our place that we may now stand in his. And that's the second thing Paul points us to in our text, isn't it? The not knowing sin one for us, sin he made, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins have been imputed to Christ, laid upon his shoulders. We've been washed in his blood. He died the death we deserve to die. But if that's all that Jesus had done, and it's a wonderful thing that he has done, but if that's all Jesus had done, we would not yet be reconciled with God. The washing away of our sins by Jesus' blood leaves us in a neutral state. It washes us clean. But we need more than that. God says we must be righteous as he is righteous. We must be holy as he is holy. We need righteousness if we are to be accepted before God's throne. And here is where the life of Jesus is so vitally important. It is his righteousness, his 30 plus years of perfect obedience to the law of God, of perfect covenant keeping, of perfect law keeping. All of that perfection is now given to you, imputed to you, reckoned to your account, laid upon your shoulders. As one author put it, Christ is not only our substitute in death, but in life as well. And we need both. We need both his death and his life. In theology, we put it this way. We need both his passive obedience, the death he died, but we also need his active obedience, the life that he lived. The story is told of J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and also of Westminster Seminary, that upon his deathbed, he sent a message to his friend John Murray. And in that message, he simply wrote these words, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." You understand his point. If all I had was the blood of Jesus to wash away my sin, I wouldn't have hope. I need righteousness to stand before God's throne. And Christ gives me that too. He gives me everything I need. All that the law requires in the gospel he gives. And it's all of grace. God looks upon me only in Christ. And you understand why Machen would be thinking about these things on his deathbed. He was about to meet the Lord. What hope, what comfort can we have in the knowledge that we will be meeting him? But only that hope and comfort that God looks upon me in Christ, that I am accepted in the Beloved, that he bore my sins on the cross, and I now bear his righteousness before the throne. No hope without it. This is that marvelous double exchange, our sins imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It is this righteousness alone that is sufficient for us. It is a God righteousness. There is no need for another substitute. There's no need for the intercession of Mary. There's no need to be praying to saints. There's no need for another sacrifice. There's no need for a mass in which Christ is sacrificed again because of more sins. There's no need for a purgatory to be further purged of your sin. Christ is all I need. And Christ alone. Notice the way Paul puts it here in our text. He says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And his point here simply is to say this, that in Christ, once by God's grace, we lay hold of Christ with a true faith, and his blood washes our sins, and we are clothed in his righteousness. In Christ, we are brought into a justified state before God. This becomes our status, and it does not change. And we need to be very clear in our understanding here of what Paul is saying. In justification, God does not make a person righteous. It is not some moral transformation in which we become better people. It is not referring to the work of Christ in us. That's not what's going on here. In justification, God declares a person righteous. It is a legal status before God. It's referring to the work of Christ for us. That's what's going on here. It means that in relationship to God's law, justice has been completely and absolutely satisfied. It means that there is nothing left for us to know a reconciled God. Charles Hodge put it beautifully when he said, "We are set free by no mere act of sovereignty, but by the judicial decision of the infinitely just. There is nothing in the perfection of his character, nothing in the immutability of his law, nothing in the interests of his moral government that stands in the way of our pardon." That's the way a theologian put it. A hymn writer put it very beautifully. Justice smiles and asks no more. And oh, that we would learn that gospel message. And oh, that we would learn to preach that gospel to ourselves, because so often, even though justice smiles and asks no more, so often we ask more of ourselves, don't we? We think we cannot be right with God until we have done something. We think we cannot be right with God until we have something in our hands to bring. And you know how that works out in the Christian life. You fall into sin. You commit familiar sin. And what's your What's your default position? I've got to do better. I've got to renew my promises to God. I need to be more diligent. I need to be more righteous. I need to be more faithful. I need to be a better keeper of the law. And we think we cannot be right with God until we've repented enough, until our tears have forever flowed, until our zeal no longer is known, until we've done enough good, until we've done enough penance. And you see what we've done. We commit Rome's error all over again. We confuse sanctification with justification, and we think we can't be declared righteous unless we've actually become righteous. And so we look to ourselves, and we turn to Sinai for our assurance when we should be turning to Calvary. And we turn to the law for our assurance when we need to be hearing the gospel. My dear friends, we need to get this through our minds and into our hearts. Moses cannot save you. Only Jesus can save. And so it is to him alone that we must look. And that's where Paul ends, isn't it? In our text, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is not about what Christ is doing in us, by his Spirit transforming us. That all flows out of what we are saying here. But that's not what we're saying here. The gospel is not about what Christ does in us. The gospel is what Christ does for us. We make no contribution to that. Jesus does it all. You remember perhaps Luther's final words, last words he wrote upon his deathbed. We are beggars. This is true. How often we must turn again to Christ. Not just in conversion, but daily, hourly, every time we feel our guilt and our sin. Benjamin Warfield put it this way. He said, "We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all." This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. It is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. And here I would remind you of the context of the passage. We've been looking at verse 21, but it's the foundation of verse 20. "Now then," Paul says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." What is the ministry of the gospel, dear friends, but this? God's pleading with you through his messenger, imploring you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And the entire basis of that reconciliation is not found in a pope, is not found in Mary, is not found in saints, is not found in penance, is not found in purgatory, is not found in your good works, not even the works that the Spirit has wrought in you after conversion. The entire basis of your reconciliation with God is found in Christ and in his work, and in that alone. And he is not unkind towards sinners. Let me close with just a few statements of Luther. Luther said, "I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me." In another place he wrote this, he said, "Therefore one must teach as follows. Behold, Christ died for you. He took sin, death, and hell upon himself and submitted himself, but nothing could subdue him. For he was true strong. He rose from the dead, was completely victorious, and subjected everything to himself. And he did all this in order that you might be free from it and lord over it. If you believe this, you have it. Another place he wrote this. The first thing you see in this person of Christ is that he does not look at anyone with a sour face, treat anyone in an unfriendly manner, or frighten and drive anyone away from him. He invites and draws all men to him in the kindliest manner, both with his words and with his bearing. He shows himself as a servant who wants to help everybody. Furthermore, he lets himself be crucified for you and freely sheds his blood. All this you see with your eyes, and with your ears you hear nothing but friendly, sweet, and comforting words, such as, "Let not your heart be troubled. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Whoever believes in me shall not be lost, but have eternal life." From this you can infer that he is not hostile to you, but wants to show you all grace and goodness. Cling to this. Hold firmly to it. Do not permit your eyes and your thoughts to stray beyond this, and let nothing else that occurs to you lead you off the right path. And of course, God has given us the means to keep us on the right path. The Word and the sacraments. These are the means by which Christ continues to come to us. The means by which he gives us himself and all his benefits. The means by which he nourishes and refreshes our souls unto everlasting life. The means by which we truly find peace and rest in Christ. After all, it is truly all about him and his work. As Luther put it so well, he is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. May God graciously give such faith to you. Faith in Christ alone. Amen.